In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. I really dislike praying so much scripture, because when it comes to a commentary of a necessity, should you not all die of hunger and thirst, my sermon has to be a mile wide and an inch deep. Or I can take just a portion of scripture and try to bring light to it and have some depth. We pray this several times during the year, of course, but there are some things that stand out. First of all, it came to my attention because you have in the Gospel of Luke chapter 7 the story of repentance, and it's about the woman who brought the alabaster box of spikenard, and she anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ when she sat in the Pharisee's house. And he said to Philip, he said, you know, I came into your house, you didn't give me a kiss, and you did not wash my feet. And that was a common courtesy that people who had been traveling were accorded. In Roman architecture, there is always an atrium. And in the atrium, there is always a pool, and in this pool, it is used for precisely that, to sit by the edge of the pool and to dip your feet in and to have them washed and to refresh your feet from the travel, because sandals were normally the course. Some people didn't even have sandals. They walked barefoot. And so it was soothing and refreshing to have one's feet washed, and that was something that Philip hadn't bothered with the Lord, but he said, look at this woman that you are offended by. She has come into your home, and she doesn't take any notice of herself or what other people are going to think about her, and she has washed my feet with the tears of repentance, and she has wiped my feet with the hair of her head. And this is going to be a memorial of her. So you have St. John Chrysostom, who does not think that this is Lazarus' sister that is doing this. But you have equal numbers of people on the other side, notably Origen, who say this was Lazarus' sister that was doing this. So I'm just letting you know that as an aside. It's a gloss. What I really wish to speak about is the way in which one is saved. And you have this story of Lazarus, which is of particular significance because it's written that it's 10 furlongs or 10 stadia. And here in the common English, we lose the precision of the language. It says about 2 miles. Well, yeah, it's about 2 miles. But 10 furlongs is exactly 2,200 yards. And the idea that somebody would walk that distance to wake somebody up, you know, it should have come to their minds that he did not mean sleep when he talked about Lazarus was sleeping. And when he first heard that this had occurred to Lazarus, that same day Lazarus died. He waited 2 days longer, and then he journeyed. So it was the fourth day. Now remember how we count days. Any portion of a single 24-hour period is a day. Any portion. And then you have the whole next day and the whole next day, which are 24 hours both in length. And then any portion of the following day, and that gives you the fourth day. That's why we say Jesus Christ rose after 3 days and 3 nights from the grave. We know he was crucified on Friday, and yet he arose Sunday morning. That's not 3 days and 3 nights as 24-hour periods, but it is, as the Jews counted time and as it was counted then, any portion of a day or a night was a whole 24-hour period to them. We still count by this time, do we not? When does Sunday begin? It begins Saturday night at sundown. It's from sundown to sundown. And so Jesus waited precisely so decay would take place. Because after death, you know, the bacteria of the body begins to do its work. And you know, in Egypt, when somebody dies, they try to have the funeral on exactly the same day that the person died. If it happens that the person is more famous, it'll be the next day. When the patriarch's private secretary died, there was a state funeral, people from the government came, there was a motorcade because the patriarch presided over the funeral himself, and it was the second day. And so what did they do? They had two guys with deodorant going around the casket, spraying so that the smell of decay, because you know the bowels release all these very untoward things happen to the human body upon death, and there is a stench. The Lord wanted this manifest. He wanted this so that no one could say, it was catatonic shock. Of course, they didn't know about that in those days, but they didn't want it to be anything except other than what it was. He was dead. This is the Lord of life, not the Lord of death, the Lord of life. And there's this amazing tract by Peter Chrysologos, who talks about Tartarus, which is a fable in mythology. And Tartarus is the one who has the keys to the gates of Hades. And Lazarus went below the gates of Hades. Hades is the resting place of souls. Lazarus went all the way to hell. And you have this fantastic story, which of course is meant to be understood symbolically and not literally, because who was the eyewitness to these things? Who told Peter Chrysologos that these things occurred? This is something that is not made out of whole cloth, however. So you see that Jesus was very, very discreet in his plan, but his plan was a perfect one. When he prayed and he said, "Father, I thank you that you hear me." He didn't say, "I thank you that you're going to raise Lazarus from the dead." No. Jesus is saying to the Jews, "I am raising Lazarus from the dead. I and my Father are one." It's a continuous reiteration of these facts. They were offended by him because he was incarnate. How could this man be God, whose parents we know? Right? They said this many times. He's not even 50 years old and he knows Moses, or Abraham rather. "Before Abraham was, I am." That's what Jesus said to them. So in all of these things, it was a conundrum. They couldn't get past this. But he said specifically, "Father, I thank you because you heard me." Because what he is trying to say is that the will, my will, and my Father's will are one will. And we are one person in agreement. I didn't want to say that. They're not one person in agreement. They are of one mind in two persons in agreement. So here's the interesting thing. It was once posited to me, how did Lazarus come out of the grave when he was bound hand and foot and he was blinded by the bandages? He was wrapped, swaddled like a mummy. Have you seen any mummy anywhere? He was completely wrapped. How did he get out? So my father of confession, Bona Luis de Rose, he said he was levitated. He came out as though floating in air. Floating in air. Now, whether you believe that or whether you believe he hopped out and just hopped in the right direction, hard to do when you can't bend your knees, but I suppose you could get some ankle movement and hop by virtue of big calves. I don't know how big Lazarus' calves were. I'm making light of this because there is no way for him to get out. He's laying down and he is completely bound, head to toe. And how did he get out? But this is a great symbol. When Lazarus comes out, as he was, he is like the person who is a penitent. You know, when you confess your sins, you are a penitent. You say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So make me as one of your hired servants. This is what the prodigal said to his father when he returned. He confessed his sins in shorthand, not in longhand, but in shorthand. He confessed his sins. That's not good enough. That's not good enough. You cannot confess your sins and be forgiven. You cannot. And this is where a lot of Christians in the world make a giant mistake. Because to whom are you confessing? Are you confessing to the one in front of whom you did the sin? Bang! I'm sorry, Lord, I killed that man. Bang! I'm sorry, I killed that man. Bang! I'm sorry, I killed that third man. Sorry, forgive me. Doesn't work that way. And Jesus is using this as a symbol. He's saying, you loose him. And this is where you get the apostolic commission, where it says, whoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, because you are unconvinced by the truthfulness of their repentance and of their acts subsequent to that, they shall be retained. Now, I didn't say they are retained. I said they shall be retained. And there is a difference, because it's a misreading of the Coptic. In other words, when in my case with you, if I forgive your sin is forgiven immediately. But let's say I don't read the situation properly. Let's say that I'm making a mistake. Let's say that some of my humanity is getting in the way of your righteous and proper access to true judgment. Then your sin shall be retained. Until what time? Until the time of the judgment, when the Lord himself will judge, and then you will be quit of any misery. In other words, you will not be cast into Hades and then brought back up and put into, for example, paradise. You will not have to enjoy that. simply, the church has made mistakes in the past when it has made a decision about somebody and then later on changed its mind about that same person. Because the church itself is a living, breathing institution, and the church itself, you know, is heir to all kinds of things. I just saw in the news where the patriarch of the Roman Catholic Church, Pope Francis, visited Buchenwald, one of the crematoriums very famous for dispatching Jews in World War II. And the question was always, where was the Roman Catholic Church in denouncing Nazism? And the Roman Catholic Church was silent. And every pope since then has gone to Buchenwald or Treblinka, or what's it, Auschwitz, and made prayers on behalf of the mistake of the church. So the church is a living, breathing organization. We are the body of Christ. And the body of Christ, if you read the Song of Songs, you will find out what we are, the great harlot. That is what the church is called, the great harlot. Because the church has the bridegroom. The bridegroom is in love with the bride. But the bride, she moves her eyes from this and she moves her eyes to that. And because she does those things, the church itself is not as pure as the church ought to be. But the Lord still loves us. So that's why, as an individual or in the aggregate of all of us together, we sin. So here we have then the disciples coming and the act of unbinding the bandages from Lazarus become the act of the absolution prayers, the tahlil in Arabic. We receive this, and your sins are not forgiven simply because you lift your eyes to heaven and you say, Lord, forgive me. It doesn't work that way, because it is exactly the same thing that happened when you were doing the sin, when you were, whatever it was you were doing, It was like, are you blind to this, Lord? You cannot at the one time be sensitive to the Lord and at the other time be completely insensitive to the Lord. He is either someone that, for example, if he were sitting next to you, how would you behave? What would your attitude be? What would your language be? But you pretend as though there is this ceiling that is impenetrable, and so therefore you do these things in absolute violation of your relationship to him, as do I. I'm not separating myself from you. But at the same time, when we go, we have to make some kind of explanation about why are we going to do this. And if you sit with the Father, he's going to ask you, well, what strategy or what plan do you have not to fall back into this same kind of pattern? Because many of the sins that we have are sins of habituation. You get used to doing something a certain way, and as you are doing that thing, it becomes more and more ingrained the number of times that you do it. I'm going to a wedding right after service today, and I'm going to have somebody else drive me, because when I drive, my spiritual life is just hanging by a thread. I do my best, but there are some things, and this is a sin, of course, of habituation. Now, I don't have this problem if somebody else drives. Anything can be going on. Let me tell you this story. It's an absolutely true story. I was going to confession. I had arranged an appointment. It's hard to get a priest to have an empty time for another priest because the things have to line up like planets and stuff like that, you know. So the house was in Aquarius, all right? And I'm on the freeway, and there's a guy who's trying to jump off the bridge. There's a guy trying to jump off the bridge, you know? And I'm yelling for him, jump! because the traffic won't move. The CHP has closed it off. I can't get to the side of the road. I'm in the middle, you know, as I would be, you know, there's the lane that's for the carpools, and then there's the fast lane, and that's the lane I was in. So I got to move over two lanes, and these guys are bumper to bumper all the way across. I can't get off. I can't get on. You know, I didn't have that much gas. I was sitting on there for an hour. And the things that went through my mind, you know, if I'd had one of those James Bond cars, you know, that have like rockets and different things that are available on the fenders, man, it would not have taken very long to resolve that man's problem. You know, it's like I heard in a movie one time, do you believe in Jesus? And the guy says, yes. He goes, you're going to see him. And Charles Bronson movie, for those of you who like Death Wish. So this is actually the point. I mean, sins of habituation, right? We do them in front of our Lord. We are callous. We are not just careless. We are callous. We just don't care. It's like when you're married to somebody and you start to walk around the house looking like something that the cat dragged in, and before that, everybody is looking so good, and everything is so clean, and everything neat, and clothes pressed, and fingernails, and perfumed, and then after a while, you go, wow. Well, what happened? It's a sin of habituation. You get this sensory redundancy, and you think, well, he doesn't care that much. Then how do you confess? If he doesn't care, then you can't really confess. If he does care, what kind of person are you throwing this in his face? So it requires an intermediary. And the Lord gave us this intermediary, and we read it in the Bible when he said to his disciples in their Holy Commission, whose sins you remit, take away, absolve, they are absolved immediately. But whose sins you retain, they shall be retained. They shall be until the end. Because the person may be prejudiced, the person may be ignorant, the person may have some particular animus against you, but it is for the disciples themselves that he said, you loose him. Why didn't Jesus loose him? Jesus could say, bandages be gone. And believe me, those bandages would have been gone. There'd have been no trace of those bandages. They'd have gone poof into thin air. And he could have put new clothes on Lazarus in that instant. Lazarus, be clothed as you once were. There is nothing that the Lord God could not do, and he is not limited in his imagination. I do not have more imagination than the Lord. So when I can imagine any scenario, or you can imagine any scenario, it already came and went through his mind. There is nothing that you can think of, or I can think of, that would be a better solution than the one that he chose. So we have to figure out, why did he choose that solution? Why did he say to his disciples, you do this? Why did he say, remove the stone from the cave? Do you think he needed any help when he was resurrecting from the dead and the Roman guards were out there and there was a big stone in front of his tomb, that he had any problem moving that stone? That stone was gone. And I want to tell you that there is no stone he cannot turn. So what do we do about these things except look at what is obviously left? And that is, you need somebody like me, some other priest, some other bishop. You need somebody who is ordained to sit. And believe me, the judgment that is required of a priest is mentioned in Ezekiel 3 and chapter 33. And he is the watchman. And he said, if you do not warn the people, their blood is on you. If they don't listen to you after they have been warned, their blood is on their own head. But he does this twice, and you can read this, Ezekiel chapter 3, Ezekiel chapter 3. Old Testament to New Testament is one word of God. There's no double covenant, like this is like our history and this is our present. No. Our history and our present is one. It's one. So he had said, cried out with a loud voice. Did he have to use a loud voice? Nope. Could he have whispered and the same action taken place? Yep. Why did he use a loud voice? The same reason that I do, for effect. So that there would be no one there who was a non-believer who would not attribute everything that happened to the one person who was giving the order. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. So, you know, there's also something that is very interesting here, and that is that when Lazarus comes forth, you know, we learn that each one of us has a name. So that when we die, if all of us right now should die at exactly the same second while sitting here, we would still be individually saved one at a time. We would be individually spoken to one at a time. We would be independently judged one at a time. We are important. We are important as the body of Christ collectively, but we are important as the temple of Christ singularity, in its singularity. I should have said singularly. But the point is that when you come to the altar today and you take the Holy Communion, you become the vessel that contains the whole of the Godhead. And then as the pieces of the offering are distributed, you encompass the entire body of Christ. So it's a very great and important gift that you understand that his love for creation stems from the fact that he made each one of us as an individual. And if you read the psalm, it says, when you were in the innermost parts of your mother, in your mother's womb, when you were a zygote, a little blastula, a little collection of cells, I knew you. You can read this clearly in the Psalms. And this thing makes it so important so that you have the ability to know God, to know Him and to love Him and to worship Him and to embrace Him and to have Him as your own. Because He desires to have you, whom He created, as His own. And of course, free will is that which allows us to choose. And I hope all of you choose rightly, as I hope for myself and those I love. May we hear His voice eternally, and glory be to our God forever. Amen.